Hear now this reading from 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, beginning with the first verse, as we begin a new sermon series on virtues that will sustain us, particularly at a time like this. The Word of God for the people of God. And now Paul says, I will show you a more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. May God add His blessings to this, the reading of His word. Years ago, I served a church in a community where the daily newspaper every Sunday in the business section ran a complete listing of all public records. In other words, you could go to that section of the newspaper and you could learn who in recent days got married and who got divorced. You could read about who bought property and who sold property. You could learn who got arrested and for what reason they were arrested. And, at least to my way of thinking, you could also learn who in recent weeks had filed for bankruptcy. I always thought of that section of the newspaper as the weekly hanging out of the laundry. Both the clean laundry, but a lot of dirty laundry. And as you can imagine, in that community, on every Sunday, people would go scurrying from their homes to the driveway to pick up their newspaper. And before they looked at the front page or the comics or the sports section, they went immediately to the business section so that they could look at the list of public records. I, of course, was one of those inquiring minds. In part, I will admit, because of my own curiosity, you do the same thing. But also, out of concern that there might be, as there was from time to time, members of my congregation who were listed among the people in the public records. And I knew that on that very Sunday morning, as I would be going to church, that there would be some pastoral responsibility that would fall upon me, both to deal with the gossipers. Did you see the paper today? Did you see the paper? Did you see who filed for bankruptcy? As well as those souls who may be in attendance, whose names were listed because of actions they had been forced to take. In those years, I learned more about bankruptcy laws than I ever dreamed I would have to learn. I learned about bankruptcy from a financial perspective. I learned about bankruptcy from a business perspective. I learned about bankruptcy from a tax perspective. Primarily, I learned about it in terms of the personal pain that it caused so many people. I learned for the first time in my life that there were different forms of bankruptcy. I didn't know. There were some forms that people willingly chose. They were people who found themselves in predicaments where that particular route was a way for them to be able eventually to get back on their feet. There were other forms that people avoided, like the plague, perhaps I should say the COVID-19 virus, because they were so shameful. It was, for me, quite the education. So when I read this passage of Scripture from one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, there is a part of me that sympathizes with the Apostle Paul as he wrote this passage of Scripture, because there was, no doubt, a part of Paul that was hurting pastorally for his people, the church at Corinth, the divided church, a church that had been torn apart by factions within the congregation, a church that quite frankly had overvalued certain spiritual assets at the expense of other spiritual assets, and were, as a result, on the verge of having to close up shop. And in Paul's mind, their overvaluing of these certain set of spiritual assets, or as he phrases them in his letter, spiritual gifts, came at the expense of their elevating what in Paul's mind was the most valuable asset of them all, the gift of agape love. Here is how Paul expressed it. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Obviously, the word that jumps out at me in this passage of Scripture is the word nothing. Nothing. There are a lot of words in Scripture that when we come across them, we really have to scratch our heads because we're not sure what they mean. But there are other words that we have no problem comprehending, such as the word nothing. It means exactly what it says. Zilch, nil, nada. You don't have a leg to stand on. You don't have a pot to cook in. Your life is empty, barren, meaningless. When you are in that condition, you are, from a spiritual standpoint, you are the worst bankrupt of them all. When you have nothing. I dare say that very few of us read this most famous chapter in the Bible with that set of lenses, because we're so accustomed to hearing it as what I characterize as a sweet word of the Bible. You hear people talk about 1 Corinthians 13 and they think of it in a pastoral context. Paul is encouraging us to love one another. Indeed he is. But when you really take those sweet words of the Bible lenses off and put on a different set of lenses, a set of lenses that will allow you to receive this word as a challenging word, you'll see that what Paul, in effect, was doing was extending to the church at Corinth a wake-up call. He was being prophetic. And yes, while this passage of Scripture is read at weddings, put on coffee cups and emblazoned on posters, fact of the matter is what Paul is saying to the church is that when you neglect this particular gift, you have put yourself in a position where you are on the verge of losing everything, everything in the faith that is essential. So, why is it that we have not adequately heard this word as the challenging word that it truly is, the convicting word that it truly is? It's because of another word in the chapter, the very word that we use to define the chapter, that we think we understand its meaning when in truth we may not. It's the word love. It's the word love. You ask people to define the word love, and chances are they will answer you with some kind of emotional definition. When we speak of loving other people, we're talking about how we are to feel toward other people. When someone speaks a word of love, they're speaking out of the emotional center of their being. That's how our Western world tends to understand love. But if you've ever attended a Sunday school class with a lesson on 1 Corinthians 13 or paid attention to any sermon ever preached on this passage of Scripture, then you know that the Greeks actually had three words for love. Yes, there was that deep, emotional, attractive love. Romantic love. Eros, erotic love. Paul's not talking about that. He didn't use that word, eros. That wasn't the word he used. There's that brotherly love, the fraternal love that we have toward others. Philos, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Paul didn't use that word either. He used a word that wasn't employed very much in everyday conversation. He used the word agape. And he used it because God inspired him to employ it as a way of reminding the church of the kind of love that reached out and claimed them in the very beginning. And an unconditional love. It's not a, hey, you scratch my back and I'll scratch your back kind of love. What agape love suggests. It's a love that is based on grace. It is a love that is willing to work for the best in other people with no expectation of anyone ever doing anything in response to what we feel led to do. It's why in the King James Version, and many of us were first exposed to this famous chapter, in the King James translation, the word love is not used. Do you remember that? We don't hear the King James very much today. The word is charity. If I don't have charity, Paul says, I am nothing. When we think about this most famous chapter from that perspective, we understand more fully what Paul was wanting the Corinthians to hear and what the Holy Spirit wants us here at Mount Brook to hear. What God wants, surely, our world to hear. Has there ever been a time in history when people have needed to hear this sort of challenge than at any other time? Someone I was introduced to in relatively recent years, a Franciscan priest by the name of Richard Rohr, who writes on contemplation, meditation, and the importance of delving into the mystery of God's love and how only the love of God, the unconditional love of God expressed to us supremely, fully, uniquely, definitively in the person of Jesus Christ draws us out of ourselves. Rohr writes that the human ego is characterized by two things. What he calls first this desire to be separate from others. He's writing in the 21st century. If he had been writing that during the time in which I was growing up, in the 50s and the 60s and even the 70s, he would have used the word segregate. There is something in the human ego that causes us to want to segregate from others, especially those who don't look like we do. There is another tendency, Rohr says, and it is the tendency to consider ourselves superior to those who are around us. We want to be separate because we believe that we are superior to others. And if you wonder why the world is in the shape that it's in today, is because we still are wrestling with that deep human tendency to segregate ourselves from people not like we are, and our tendency to consider ourselves to be superior to all of those persons. What Paul is inviting us to consider in this passage of Scripture is how God not just accepted us, but how God loved us in Jesus Christ at a time when we weren't worth loving. God, who in every way is distinct from us, condescended in our direction through Jesus Christ, His Son, our Savior, to draw us into fellowship with Him so that in spite of the fact that we will never be equal to God, God's love claims us and forms us into a community that expresses a different kind of behavior to a world that is in conflict and division, a love, an agape love, that because it comes from God, joins us in a way that might enable us to become the sort of world that God intended in the very beginning. It's a discovery, an awakening. Dare I say it? It's a conversion that each of us sinners has to come to at some point along life's way. We're in this together. God loves each of us the same way. Jesus died for all of us for the same reason. And that the ground is level, so very level at the foot of the cross. And you must understand, it's a discovery, a revelation, a conversion that Paul had to experience in his own life. We're told about Paul's revelation in the book of Acts. It's the story that surrounds the witness of one of the early believers named Stephen, who was in fact one of the first deacons in the church, Acts 6. Church was struggling. There was division within the church. Greek-speaking widows were feeling neglected. No justice, no equality. Not being treated fairly. The apostles said, we got to fix this. Let's find some folk who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And so they set apart 7 individuals that would make sure that all needs from all sides were met in the church. Please note that each of those persons had a Greek-sounding name. They were all Greek-speaking Jews. One of them was Stephen. As the book of Acts tells us, in the course of bearing witness to the good news of Jesus Christ, Stephen was brought before the ruling council, which became so very quickly a vicious mob, and everything Stephen would say created more anger and hatred in their hearts. And the Bible says that as they prepared to stone Stephen for his insistence that Jesus was the Messiah who was forming a new type of community, they took off their coats and they laid their coats, they set their coats at the feet of a person named Saul. And they proceeded to stone Stephen, and as he was dying, Stephen looked up into the heavens and he prayed for the unruly mob. He prayed for them the same prayer that Jesus prayed for the mob that took his life in the same way. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. As soon as Stephen was stoned, in the next chapter, Saul is making his way to Damascus to see if he can find more people who claim to follow Jesus. And along the way, there's this great light that descends upon him, this great light that strikes him. A voice comes out of the light, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's Jesus." And Saul understands that he's been backing the wrong horse, supporting the wrong cause. There's a revelation, a transformation, a conversion. He eventually experiences such a change that he changes his name from Saul to Paul. And he realizes that though he deserves judgment and condemnation, this Jesus has shown him great love, unconditional love. And Paul never recovers from it, but instead gives his life to it for the rest of his days. I love the passage of Scripture that he writes to the church at Philippi. "Whatever in my past life I would have counted as a gain, I now count that as a loss. In fact, everything in my life I look at now as a loss, because my heart is to gain the surpassing knowledge of God's love in Jesus Christ." Have you experienced that dimension of conversion? Has your heart been so changed, transformed, that instead of being at the center of your universe, you now understand there's a much broader, wider world, a much broader, wider world that God loves in Jesus Christ in the same way that God loves you? And that not just our responsibility, but the privilege that falls to us is extending agape, unconditional love, to a world that is in such need. Makes a difference. Makes a difference. Her name was Ruby Bridges. The year was 1961. Ruby Bridges was a 6-year-old African-American child who was to become the first minority student in the predominantly white New Orleans, Louisiana school system. William Franz Elementary School. Some of us remember those days. It wasn't her mother or her father who took Ruby to school on the first day of class. She was accompanied by a cadre of federal marshals. And it wasn't the same first day of school that I know I enjoyed. My guess is that you enjoyed too. There was a mob there. And they were angry, spiteful, and their intentions were to intimidate that 6-year-old child so that she would never want to come back to that predominantly white elementary school again. So So it was a media circus. And what everyone noticed that day was that as Ruby was walking up the steps of the William Franz Elementary School, accompanied by the federal marshal, suddenly she stopped. She stopped. She turned around, and she looked face on into the mob, screaming and cursing, saying all kinds of things that no one should ever have to hear, much less a six-year-old child. And silently, she began to move her mouth. And of course, the media wanted to know what all of us would have wanted to know. What was she saying? Was she taunting the crowd? Is that what that little black girl was doing? Was she taunting the crowd? She was praying for them. Media spoke with a psychologist that the New Orleans school system had provided for the young girl, knowing that it would be a horrific experience. So the media spoke with Dr. Robert Coles, famous American psychologist. What did Ruby say to the crowd? Was she talking? No, he said, she was praying for them. And he said it in a way that he was moved by his experience. He said, I asked Ruby, what were you doing? She said, I was praying for them. I didn't have the opportunity to pray for them earlier in the day, and my mother and father and my preacher at my church, praise God. She mentioned the preacher. They said we should always pray for our enemies. And I didn't have the chance while I was at home to pray, so I figured before I go in to the school for the first day of class, I better stop and pray for those people. Robert Cole said, well, what did you pray, Ruby? She said, I prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Because she said, my church and my parents told me that's the same prayer that Jesus prayed when he faced the mob that nailed him to the cross. The American painter, Norman Rockwell, Google it. It moved Rockwell to do a painting titled The Problem We All Live With. The Problem We All Live With. Been almost 60 years, we're still living with that problem. Maybe if along the way we had bothered to pray for one another like Jesus prayed for those who were persecuting him, maybe it would have made a difference. But it's not too late. You can change that even today. If you choose. And when you do, it will be front page news in the book of life. It will be buried in a back section. And all of heaven will see it and will rejoice over it. And Jesus will see it too. So that when the day comes, when you stand before Jesus, you will do so without shame. for you have shown to others the same kind of love that Jesus showed to you. A love which in the economy of heaven is without question the most valuable asset of all. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for that love that you showed to us in Christ Jesus, who gave himself at Calvary for us and for our salvation. Our sins are forgiven, washed white in the blood of the Lamb when we place our faith in him. Our souls are made clean and pure, and we are drawn into fellowship not only with you, but with one another in a circle that we believe will be unbroken, will endure until that day when we are together for all eternity. God, do in us that which only you can do, that in all things we might show the love of Christ to all people. This we pray in Jesus' name and for our world's sake. Amen.